All right.
Good morning, everyone. I thought I was doing pretty well to suppress my nerves until I stepped into the church building this morning. But it's still a pleasure and an honor to be standing here this morning to share God's word with you all. Like Jason said, reaching this point has been a long process. And I can't thank Jason enough for the countless hours he spent with me, training, teaching, listening, and discussing. Including last night until after midnight. And while I might not be the greatest orator, I praise God for this opportunity and pray that my words would echo those found in Scripture. So before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as people in need of you. Only you can satisfy our every need, because you are above all. But I ask that our desire for you would not be out of selfish ambition, but because of what you have done for us from before the foundation of the world and for all eternity to come. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to share your word this morning. Please guide me as I speak, and please open all of our ears and hearts to receive and understand your truth, which you freely offer by grace. Amen. So today's passage is from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're focusing on two verses. But before we dive in to study those, I want to briefly address when Peter wrote this letter, just to satisfy anyone's curiosity. The letter of 1 Peter was probably written around AD 62 to 64. Just for now, tuck this fact away in the back of your minds. It is important to the overall narrative of 1 Peter, but it doesn't have much application for today. Hopefully that satisfied your curiosity and hasn't made you too much more curious. But please open to 1 Peter 1, where we begin with verse 1 and the opening line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who might be unfamiliar with the letters of the New Testament, this opening might come across as a little bit unusual. If you think about our Western format of letter writing, or these days it's email writing, we might typically begin with the to and end with the from. For example, to Jack from Tim, although we'd probably use slightly friendlier words. But this was not the case in Peter's day. His order began with the from and follows with the to. And while it isn't necessary to know the reason behind this format, at the very least, it is beneficial to the readers, that includes us, that this is how Peter opens. You see, Peter probably didn't personally know the people he was speaking to, or he was writing to, and so identifying himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, clarifies that it's not just any Peter writing, it is the apostle Peter. Identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ gives him credibility and authority. These are both important because Paul's letter contains God's promises and commands. So what makes Peter a credible author? What qualifies Peter to write this letter? Today we might argue that Peter is the greatest apostle, probably in fierce competition with Paul or John. But initially Peter was a fisherman, a simple man with, I suppose, a relatively simple trade, until Jesus called him to be his disciple. Peter walked on water with Jesus. Peter witnessed Christ perform countless miracles. Peter saw Jesus transfigured, and Peter saw the resurrected Christ ascend into heaven. But greater than witness these events, Peter was transformed by Christ. As we see when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life." All these and more are what qualify Peter to write this letter. And if qualified to write Scripture, we can trust Peter with absolute certainty because he writes with the authority of Christ himself. So now we know the from, let's look at the to. Verse 1 continues, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Just for clarity, I'm going to unpack that phrase kind of backwards. So first we know that these people are living in five provinces: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There is a map here. You can see Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia there. And those areas form the majority of modern Turkey today. You might also recognize some of the names of these places from the book of Acts, which Jason has been preaching through. One of the things that we learned in Acts was that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from evangelizing in several of these places. But there were certainly Christians living there. How exactly that population formed isn't clear. I thought one good idea was possibly by the influence of locals who were living in these places, who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, when all the apostles were also gathered there after Christ's ascension. They may have heard the apostles speaking in their own languages and then taken the gospel back to their towns. The next bit of this particular phrase is exiles of the dispersion. Dispersion is a Greek word used to describe Jews who had fled Israel to live in other regions. The word exiles, meaning sojourners or strangers in a foreign place, only seems to confirm the point of Jews living outside Israel. So you wouldn't be wrong if you're thinking now that Peter is writing to Jews. But the majority of modern-day commentators agree that the readers were mostly Gentile, based on some clues scattered throughout this letter. Here's four, which I'll only address briefly, but we will return to in later sermons. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Chapter 1, verse 18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Chapter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." And chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Now, none of this is to say that there weren't Jewish readers. Peter isn't addressing one or the other, but rather both Jews and Gentiles. That's why there's references to the Gentiles' pre-Christian manners of life. But there's also many Old Testament citations which would be familiar to the Jews. There's no exclusivity here, there's only unity. So as it follows, exiles of the dispersion doesn't refer specifically to Jews. This phrase is merely a method Peter uses to make a point. But what is that point? The answer lies in the word elect. This word elect and this idea of election will be our main focus today. And it'll also be a recurring point of interest as we progress through 1 Peter. Elect simply means chosen. Probably the most common example in our day of this word elect or election is when we call an election to choose members of parliament. We elect them to parliament. In the Old Testament, though, elect was a word used specifically to describe the nation of Israel. The people of Israel were God's chosen. At the time, elect, in the sense of being God's chosen, was a title that only the Jews could claim. But if Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles, elect also applies to both. So it can't mean only Jew, and it can't mean only Israelite. In which case, elect means God's chosen. On today's terms, you could say Christians. So Peter is writing to Christians. Putting all of this together, we know Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles. Peter referred to both as elect and to both as exiles, meaning the elect, that is God's chosen, or Christians, are exiles. Christians are exiles. We are strangers in a foreign place, like the Jews living outside Israel, but our foreign place is the earth. Our home is not here. If being an exile doesn't sound like the good news that you came to hear today, don't worry. I'm not going to focus any more on that today, although I will mention it briefly a couple of times later on. We'll address it in full at a later date. I do want to talk about good news, though, and that good news is that we are elect. Just before I mention that elect means Christian, but elect is more than just another word to describe Christians. election is a process. But unlike a parliamentary election, where no matter how much a member of parliament may do to try and get elected, there is still an element of chance in their final decision. A Christian election, though, involves no chance and no uncertainty at all. We aren't elect because we are born into a certain tribe or family, like the Israelites, or because of where we live, or who we interact with, or what we do. No. We are elect because God elected us. He chose us. So how did God choose, and for what purpose did he choose us? Well, verse 2 addresses this question. For context, I'm going to read from partway through verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. This verse presents us with three aspects of election to explore. Number one, we are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge. Number two, we are elect in the Spirit's sanctification. And number three, we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So number one, we are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge. It means God chose us based on his foreknowledge. Being elect according to the Father's foreknowledge means that our election depends on or it takes place because of the Father's foreknowledge. English dictionaries define foreknowledge as the knowledge of something before it happens or exists. And when I say knowledge here, I mean knowledge as in relating to information. So you could say it's like knowing with absolute certainty the outcome of a soccer match before the game begins. But even more than that, it would be knowing with absolute certainty the outcome before the game is scheduled, or even before the players are born, or even before those clubs are formed, or even back to before soccer was invented. But even this is quite a limited definition. Yeah. Clearly, it is still impossible by human strength. It requires revelation, such as that given by God, who does know everything. Another word we use to describe this sense of knowing everything is omniscience. Omniscience refers to having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. And it's a characteristic that only God possesses. God knows and God understands everything. But we can't apply the definition of omniscience directly to God's foreknowledge, because, at least concerning election, God's foreknowledge extends beyond just knowing and understanding those who will become Christians, and so electing them. Knowing and understanding both rely on having the information. In the case of election, that information is that we will become Christians. In other words, omniscience says that God elects based on his knowledge that we believe. It gives us kind of a directorial role, so the role of a director in election, when in reality we don't have any input in election. We're completely at God's mercy. So God's foreknowledge includes one more element, not just knowing, not just understanding, but also deciding. God knew and understood that we would believe, but he also decided who would believe. Nothing in the process of election is by our own doing. Even the very act of our belief was according to God's will and purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that God chose for us, but rather that he made it possible for us to choose him, because left to ourselves, we wouldn't have the capacity to choose him. This is one aspect of what we call predestination, but there is some confusion around how far predestination extends, so I will call it foreordination. That is, God ordained us, he selected us, he chose us for salvation long before we existed or knew who he was. I said earlier that we're completely at God's mercy, and our belief was according to God's will and purpose. Those statements may have come across as a little bit harsh, because while they are certainly true, they could present God more as a dictating overlord rather than a loving father. But God is a loving father, and the hint is actually in the very word foreknowledge. In Greek, that part know in foreknowledge doesn't refer to a factual, scientific, informational head knowledge, but rather a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. It's the same term used in the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Today we might describe that relational knowledge as love. So God knowing us means that God does love us as a father. And he expresses that love through his mercy and grace. So we are elect according to God's foreknowledge by grace. We are also elect in the Spirit's sanctification. Sanctification is one aspect of salvation. And while we are elect to salvation in its entirety, Peter specifically addresses sanctification here, probably because much of his letter centers around sanctification. Sanctification is a setting apart, and it includes, but isn't limited to, convicting us of our sins, bringing us to repentance, increasing our obedience to Christ, and making us more like him. But logically, there's two often mentioned aspects of salvation, regeneration and justification, that precede sanctification. And in order to understand sanctification better, I will briefly touch on those. Before we utter the words, "I believe," the Spirit of God changes the disposition of our hearts, making us who were spiritually dead alive. That's regeneration. Justification is the point at which God declares us righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to us, which is made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's important to note here that neither regeneration nor justification are by our doing. Only God, who graciously works to regenerate and justify us. In his grace, God also promised the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in us. Sanctification begins here and continues until glorification, when we're completely sanctified and free from sin. And we know that sanctification is this process because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Complete salvation and complete sanctification are not immediate, but they are both guaranteed. In fact, sanctification has been guaranteed since God first elected us. From the moment God chose, way back before the foundation of the world, our sanctification was as real as it is today, so much so that we could say we were already in the sanctification of the Spirit. We should rejoice in this hope, because when we consider that as exiles, earth isn't our home, in a sense we are home when we're in the Spirit, in Christ, in God. We are his because he elected us to be in him. If then we are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge, in the Spirit's sanctification, what are we elect for? What was God's purpose in electing? Well, the second half of verse 2 says, "For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." It may be of interest here to note that Peter mentions all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son. And all three are involved in election and salvation. And so God's purpose in election and salvation is obedience, namely our obedience to Jesus Christ. Our obedience is also the purpose towards which the Spirit works, continually conforming us into obedience to Christ. That means that obedience is also a result of the Spirit's sanctifying work. Because we have been elected and are sanctified, we submit to the gospel, we obey God's commands, which are found in Scripture. And obeying God is evidence of our love for him. Also vital to salvation is Christ's atoning work on the cross, through which we are justified. So our obedience is also a response to Christ's death, the ultimate act of love and an amazing display of mercy and grace. Christ's sacrifice is the sprinkling with his blood that you see in verse 2. Examples of that being the crown of thorns wedged upon his head, the 40 lashes across his back, the nails driven into his hands and feet, and the spear that pierced his side. Jesus Christ's blood, in the most literal sense, was sprinkled for us, which is really quite a polite way of saying that it was shed or spilled for us. And similar to the Old Testament act of sprinkling the blood of animal sacrifices as a form of cleansing or dedication to God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bearing the full weight of all our sins, sprinkled his blood for us, the elect, that we can be cleansed, but not only cleansed, also dedicated to God. Christ's blood is the seal on our lives and a sign of election fulfilled, so we live in obedience to him. Verse 2 concludes with the words, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This is a distinctly Christian greeting. It plays on the usual Greek greeting, which I won't try and pronounce, but it means rejoice or be glad. And it replaces it with the word charis, which means grace, followed by the word shalom, denoting the usual Jewish greeting, meaning peace. So may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not only will these words offer comfort to readers as Peter leads into the body of his letter, but they also serve as a reminder to us of the grace and peace found in election. Grace is important in election because God freely offers his love to us, not because we earned it or because we deserved it, but because he chose us, and he was gracious in electing us. Without grace, election would be null. God could justly condemn us forever. Only by his grace do we have hope, and if hope, then peace also. Peace in being reconciled to God through the Spirit's sanctification and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. We no longer have a fear of death, of destruction, of man, or of hell, even as exiles on the earth. Only comfort in knowing that Christ has redeemed us. We have been elected to receive the blessings that flow forth from that. An everlasting future to look forward to as people chosen by God's grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we consider the sinfulness of mankind, how undeserving we are of your grace, we can only respond with praise and thankfulness. That you had a plan from before time to elect us, to choose us as your very own, is in itself more than we could ever ask. Thank you for Christ's atoning blood and for your Spirit working to sanctify us as you fulfill your purpose in our lives, bringing us to obedience, to the praise of your glorious name. Amen.